recruiting disciples. He calls those disciples to be single-minded. And then he sends them out on a mission. That's what Jesus is doing today. And it's also what he did while he was here on earth for the first time. If you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, we've been working through Luke's Gospel, and this morning we're going to learn about our mission. We're also going to learn about the key to joy as we go about our mission. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 10, and you'll find that in the Church Bible on page 1041. Luke chapter 10, and I'll read the first 24 verses. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." This is God's word. Our passage sets out our mission. It tells us what we are to expect on the mission, and it gives us the reason to rejoice as we go about the mission. First of all, in verses 1 to 7, our mission, gathering a harvest. At the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sent out the 12. Those men were his inner circle. They were the ones who knew him better than anybody else. But now we learn the work is not restricted to the 12. Here at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus sends out 72 more, unnamed disciples. And the point is clear. the mission is not just for a select few. That was the case while Jesus was still on the earth. It's equally true today. Everyone who belongs to Jesus is a disciple of Jesus. And every disciple has a part to play in the mission Jesus gives his disciples. We will not all play the same part, but we all have a part. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi, he spoke about their partnership in the gospel. Paul was the well-known evangelist and teacher. But the Christians in Philippi understood that the mission is not just for professionals like Paul. They were part of the mission too. They were working in partnership with Paul. So it remains true today that the mission is not just for a select few of Jesus' followers. But what exactly is the mission? Very simply, it's gathering a harvest. Look at verse 2. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." We've seen plenty of times before that Jesus' first arrival on earth began a time of opportunity. The Jews expected the Messiah to come bringing judgment. John the Baptist had that expectation. He said the Messiah would come and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's a very vivid way to describe God's judgment on his enemies. But Jesus has been pointing out that it is not yet the time for judgment. That time will be when he returns to earth. But until then, it's a time to preach the good news. The good news that freedom and life are available to all who come to Jesus. Freedom from the guilt and power of sin, and eternal life in God's presence. Or as Jesus puts it here, it's time for gathering a harvest. For gathering God's people into his barn. Bringing men and women into the safety of God's kingdom. Life under his loving rule. The picture of harvest has a note of urgency to it. I don't know too much about farming, but I know that when a harvest is ready, the farmer does not have unlimited time to gather it in. When a harvest is ready, there's no time to mess around. It needs to be all action. Extra hands sometimes need to be hired to get the work done. Why? Because there's only a brief window of time for the work. And this urgency applies, too, to gathering men and women into God's kingdom. There is only a limited amount of time. We don't know exactly when Jesus will return. But he will return, and then there will be no more harvesting. And yet alongside this urgency, there's also great encouragement in Jesus' words. He says the harvest is plentiful. That's a promise. When we share the good news about Jesus, we can't make anyone accept it. But we have Jesus' promise that many will accept it. The book of Acts tells us about the Apostle Paul's time in the city of Corinth. He faced opposition there as he spoke about Jesus. But Luke tells us this in Acts chapter 18. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." There was a harvest to be gathered in Corinth. Men and women who had not yet believed, but yet in God's eternal purposes, they were his people. They would believe. And Paul's job was to gather in that harvest. How was he to do that? By sharing the good news about Jesus. He was to keep on speaking and not be silent. That was true of the city of Corinth. And here Jesus says it's true in a much wider sense as well. We're called to gather a harvest. And the harvest out there is plentiful. God has many people out there who need to be gathered in. In fact, the concern in verse 2 is not whether or not there is a harvest. The concern is the need for workers to gather it in. Jesus says the workers are few. And in the face of this need, Jesus gives two commands to his disciples. First of all, again in verse 2, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. It's God's harvest. Ask him to supply the needed workers, Jesus says. But then Jesus gives a second command in verse 3. Go, I am sending you out. Whenever we pray about some ministry need, we should always stop and ask ourselves, could I be God's way of meeting this need? That's what's going on here. Jesus says, pray, ask God to work, acknowledge that the mission will fail unless God is at work, and then realize that you are his chosen instruments to get the job done. If we go about gospel work without prayer, we are behaving like atheists. Our lack of prayer shows we think we can get the job done without God. We would never say that, but a lack of prayer betrays what we really think. On the other hand, prayer without work, well, that's just cheek. It amounts to saying to God, this needs to get done, God, but don't expect me to be involved. Our mission is gathering a harvest. We must acknowledge that God is in control of this mission. We do that by praying for the mission. And we must also grasp the fact that we've been sent to carry out this mission. Jesus is telling us to go. That means go to the people I've put in your path, the people I've put you in contact with. Jesus says in verse 3, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Having just promised that there's a plentiful harvest to be gathered, now Jesus adds that gathering the harvest will not be easy. The New Testament calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If we are followers of Jesus the Lamb, we may well have to suffer as he suffered, because his enemies will become our enemies. We must be prepared for suffering. And we must also, Jesus says, be prepared to travel light. He says in verse 4, do not take a purse or bag or sandals. The principle here is one we saw when the 12 were sent out in chapter 9. We mustn't be concerned with any more than the basic necessities of life. Why? Because if we become focused on possessions, we'll only be distracted from our mission. And our mission is urgent. We've already noticed that sense of urgency, and it comes out again here in Jesus' command not to greet anyone on the road. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't get sidetracked. Don't get distracted from your mission. And possessions are notorious for distracting us from our mission. The same point lies behind verses 5 to 7. Jesus tells these disciples, when you find a place to stay, thank God for it. Receive it gratefully. A worker deserves his wages. But at the same time, Jesus says, do not move around from house to house. In other words, don't be looking around trying to move up from two-star accommodation to three-star, or three-star to four-star. Be grateful for God's provision and keep your focus on your mission. The traveling teachers of Jesus' day would try to work their way up. As their reputation grew, they looked for better and better places to stay. But Jesus wants his disciples to be different. And the application for us here is not, don't ever own a house, or don't ever move house, or don't get your car serviced, or go about barefoot. No, the point is we must keep our focus on our mission. And when we become preoccupied with material possessions and comforts and savings and investments, we just get distracted from our mission. It's as simple as that. None of us would ever deny the importance of this mission we're talking about. But in terms of our day-to-day focus, how big a priority is this mission? How often does the mission get buried and take third or fourth place or lower? It gets buried beneath our plans to acquire this or that, or upgrade this or that. When it comes to material things, we have to work at traveling light in this life. And no doubt that will look a little different from person to person, family to family, culture to culture. These disciples were on the move all the time. Most of us aren't. The houses they lived in wouldn't survive in our climate. We could point to lots of other cultural differences. We're not called to look and live like first century Palestinians. That's not the point. But we can't ignore the principle that's here. If we do, our mission will just be forgotten. It will be crowded out by the possessions we have or the possessions we're trying to get. If we're to keep our focus on our mission, we have to work at traveling light in this world. Jesus has explained then what the mission is. Now in verses 8 to 16, he explains what to expect on the mission, both reception and rejection. Jesus has promised that there is a plentiful harvest to be gathered in. But he also makes clear there will be mixed response to the mission. Not everyone will accept the good news. Look at verse 8. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. Notice that the message is almost identical in both situations. In verse 9, to those who welcome the disciples, the message is, the kingdom of God is near you. And in verse 11, to those who do not welcome the disciples, the message is, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom is coming, whether certain individuals accept it or not. The difference is that those who welcome it receive a share in it. The kingdom is near to them. One writer says, the king is here. It's time to respond and enter in. In previous weeks, we've talked about the kingdom being like a package. At this point in time, the kingdom has come, it is coming, and it will come. With Jesus' arrival on earth, the kingdom has come. And yet it's still in the process of coming. It's arriving as the good news is preached. It's arriving as men and women enter into the kingdom. They willingly come under God's rule. And the full experience of the kingdom is still to come. It awaits Jesus' return to earth. Then his reign will no longer be contested. All rebellion will be finally crushed. All this is part of one great kingdom package. And those who reject the kingdom will not stop it coming. They will simply lose out on a share in the kingdom. That's the point of wiping off the dust off the disciples' feet. It's a symbolic way of saying those who reject the message are unclean, unacceptable to God, unfit for the kingdom. Then in verses 12 to 15, Jesus says, those who reject the message of the kingdom are more guilty than those in the Old Testament who rejected God's message. Sodom is mentioned in verse 12, an Old Testament city notorious for its sin. The book of Genesis records how God rained down burning sulfur on Sodom. That city felt God's judgment in a devastating way. And yet here Jesus says, these cities in Israel who reject his messengers will have it even worse than Sodom. Even worse than the other Gentile cities like Tyre and Sidon. Why? Because more of God's plan has been revealed to these cities in Israel. And so their sin is worse when they reject the message. One writer says there is no greater sin than the rejection of God's long-promised kingdom. To reject the messenger is to reject the message. To reject the message is to reject the kingdom and the king. That's Jesus' point in verse 16. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Certainly, the good news of the kingdom must be shared carefully and clearly. It must be presented in a winsome way. But when that is done and men and women still reject it, it's not just the messenger they're rejecting. They're rejecting the kingdom and the king. What to expect on the mission? Both reception and rejection. Yes, we can take heart as we go about our mission. We have Jesus' promise that there's a plentiful harvest to be gathered in. But the harvest will not include everyone. Maybe you're here and you've made no commitment to Jesus. And you hear this and you think, well, I'm not rejecting the king. I'm just not submitting myself to him. But don't you see that is rejecting him? He claims authority over your life. And you're refusing his claim. That makes you his enemy. And you could not be in a worse position than that. Come and be part of the harvest that God is gathering. Come and be part of his eternal kingdom. Accept the king as your king. Jesus has explained our mission. He's been clear about what to expect on the mission. And now he explains the reason to rejoice as we go about the mission. Verse 17 tells us this. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They're excited. They're pumped. Powerful stuff has been going on. God has been working through them. And Jesus does not try to squash their excitement. Look at verse 18. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. What does Jesus mean when he talks about Satan falling from heaven? There are three main options. The first is that Jesus saw this happen in the distant past, before he came to earth as a man, even before the earth was created. In that case, Jesus would be explaining here how Satan came to be active on earth in the first place. So this would be a kind of reminiscence from Jesus. But that understanding doesn't seem to fit the context here. Jesus' comments about Satan falling seem to be tied to the disciples' report in verse 17. Jesus is responding to what they report. If he's talking about something that happened in the distant past, it's hard to see a connection to verse 17. Another possibility is that Jesus is talking about what will happen in the future. But again, what connection does that have to verse 17? It seems best to see Jesus' words about Satan falling as a reference to something that's happening now. It's happening as Jesus' followers go about spreading the good news. The kingdom is coming and Satan is being toppled. That understanding fits the context here. The disciples are pumped up about the success they're having. And Jesus says their work has more significance than they can even see. Their mission has cosmic significance. The kingdom of darkness is being overcome. We've said the kingdom of God is a package. It has arrived, yet it's still finally to arrive. So as we would expect, the Bible presents the defeat of Satan as a package too. When Jesus arrived on earth, Satan's doom was sure. He had no chance of winning. With the cross and resurrection, Satan was defeated. Our reading earlier from Colossians says, Jesus triumphed over Satan by the cross. And yet Satan still prowls around, raging and striking out. He's defeated, but he has not yet been removed to his eternal destiny. The book of Revelation calls it the lake of burning sulfur. That's still in the future. Satan's defeat has often been compared to D-Day in the Second World War. In the run-up to D-Day, things had not been going well for Hitler. But when the Western Allies landed in Normandy, the war was over. Hitler couldn't win. And yet he fought on. He was still very much in the picture. There were still terrible battles fought after D-Day. VE Day, victory in Europe, didn't come for another year after D-Day. And so it is with Satan. He's defeated, but he fights on. Hopeless, but dangerous. So what does this mean for Jesus' disciples then as we go about our mission? It means two things. We must take Satan seriously. And yet, we must not fear him. If we fail to take Satan seriously, we're being foolish. He's still active. But if we fear him, we are forgetting the power of the cross. Satan is defeated. He has no power over God's people. None. In fact, those who belong to Jesus have power over Satan. The disciples reported that in verse 17. And in verse 19, Jesus confirms it. He says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. We know from the book of Genesis that Satan appeared to Eve in the form of a serpent. And ever after, he was associated with that. And since Jesus is talking about the devil and demons here, that seems to be how we're to understand the reference to snakes and scorpions. In other words, Jesus isn't giving a promise about real animals here. The second half of verse 19 explains the first half. Jesus is talking about trampling on the enemy, Satan and his servants. That's the subject of the conversation. Not pythons and adders. The Apostle Paul uses the same image to refer to Satan at the end of Romans. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And Paul's reference goes back to a promise in Genesis chapter 3. One of Eve's offspring would one day crush the serpent's head. Jesus is the one to do that. He did it definitively at the cross. And he continues to trample Satan through his servants as we go about our mission of gathering the harvest. So this is not a call from Jesus to go about doing exorcisms. It's an assurance that as we focus on gathering the harvest, Satan will be trampled. So to try to sum this up, the devil is active and he's intent on destruction. But he has no authority over God's people. If we belong to Christ, he cannot control us. He cannot do any eternal harm to us. Whatever persecution he might be able to bring, our inheritance in heaven is out of Satan's reach. When it comes to our soul, The worst Satan can do is whisper in our ear. In other words, he can tempt us. He can suggest things to us. But he cannot make us do anything. And so this means we must take Satan seriously. We need to be alert for his temptations. We must recognize them and resist them. And yet we must not fear Satan. We've been given authority over him. That's why James wrote to Christians, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He has to. He's under our authority. So we're foolish to ignore the devil. And we're equally foolish to be paranoid and obsessed with him. That's giving him more credit than he deserves. Our third heading here is the reason to rejoice as we go about the mission. And we might think this is it. We have power over the devil. As we go about our mission, he is being trampled. We might think that's what should give us joy in our hearts. We might think that's the final line that's missing up on the screen. But actually, it's not. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus affirms the disciples' excitement. They have spiritual power. That's great. But look at verse 20. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The reason to rejoice as we go about the mission is that we are known and loved by God. This is crucial. Our joy cannot be based on the success of our work. Cannot be based on any other outward circumstance. The solid foundation of our joy is the fact that we are recipients of God's grace. It's great that God gives us power over Satan, but that's not the foundation of our joy. It's great that God gives us spiritual gifts, but they're not the foundation of our joy. It's great when God gives us material gifts and health, a job, success in our work for him. But none of those things are the foundation of our joy. There's only one unshakable foundation for joy. Our names are written in heaven. If our joy is based on anything else, it's insecure. Sometimes we give in to Satan's temptations. We don't overcome him. Sometimes we fail miserably in our work for God. Sometimes our financial security goes to pot. Our stuff goes up in flames. Our health fails us. There's only one sure foundation for joy. Our names are written in heaven. And no power of hell and no scheme of man can ever take that away from us. If our source of confidence and joy and peace is grounded on anything else, our life will be a long series of emotional ups and downs. Our joy will be as fragile as the stock market, or our boss's mood, or others' opinion of us, or the strength of our body, or the decisions made by our children. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a name familiar to many of us, I'm sure. One of the most influential preachers of the last century. Thousands came to hear him preach. Many more listened to tapes of him, read his books. He was a man with great spiritual power. God worked through him to do great things, to change lives across the world, to inspire a generation of preachers across the world. And yet there is another picture of him that's probably not in any of our minds this morning. One writer recalls how a few weeks before he died, Lloyd-Jones was so weak he could barely move from his bed to his armchair. A visitor asked him, after all the power you've had, After all the heights of ministry, how are you coping with this? Are you coping with it? You're reduced to weakness, unable even to climb into a pulpit. That kind of powerlessness would throw many people into a depression. Lloyd-Jones turned to the visitor and he quoted this verse. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then he added, I am perfectly content. If we make anything else the reason for our joy, we will not be content. Everything else can be taken from us. Everything else is too fragile. It's too unreliable. This is our reason to rejoice. We are known and loved by God. Our names are written in heaven. They're written there because our souls are purchased by Christ's blood. By his death, he has bought us for God, for all eternity. That work is done. It's completely done. And this table is a celebration of that finished work. We've been talking about our reason to rejoice. And in the verses that follow, Jesus himself yet again exemplifies what we're talking about. Look at verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Jesus himself is full of joy when he thinks of these names written in heaven. Why? Because it's not only the supreme blessing for the disciples themselves, it's also a supreme testimony to God's grace and mercy. The names written in heaven aren't there because they're wise and learned. Some of them might be wise and learned, but that's not why they're in the book. They're in the book because our God is gracious and merciful. It's his good pleasure to save and welcome the nobodies. Children in ancient society were regarded that way. They didn't account for much in people's eyes. But that's the kind of people God loves to bless with salvation. That's why God the Son was born in an animal's feeding trough, not a throne room. That's why the choir of heaven performed for shepherds, not for kings. Verse 22 says, the Father and the Son work together to reveal the Father to those the Son chooses. And he chooses some strange people, doesn't he? If you and I could grasp the wonder that our names are written in heaven, our names, we would have a spring in our step. We would have a song on our lips. We would have a song on our lips that nothing could ever dampen. We are blessed beyond measure. We are known and loved by God. We're going to close this part of our service by together letting that song come out. It's really the only song we could sing at this point. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Let's stand for this, and when we get to verse 4, we'll have voices only, please.